First reading is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we will begin to read at verse 9. And the relevance of these particular laws to our current study should become apparent. Deuteronomy chapter 4, reading from verse 9 to verse 24. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over, and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And then Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, the first 6 verses. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had an house of gods, and made an ephod, and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In the last study, we concluded the section which deals with Samson. And I don't want to summarise that portion in any detail again, only to say that his death was not the heroic triumph which some claim, and that whilst a degree of revival did occur in Samson's heart, still he died with the Philistines, as indistinct in death as he had been in his later life, a marring of an otherwise good testimony. But the sovereignty of God is clearly demonstrated all through his record, working even through the failings of his servant and the sinfulness of his servant. And then the final verse of chapter 16 is there to remind us that all these things notwithstanding, Samson judged Israel 20 years. He was God's chosen servant. He was a faithful servant of the Lord in his time for 2 decades. And he is listed in Hebrews 11 with good reason. Which brings us to the concluding 5 chapters of the book of Judges. A section which I have admitted to many of you in conversation is very difficult and very hard both to read and to interpret and to understand. Left to our own devices, we would perhaps avoid such sections of the Bible. But they are nonetheless inspired and given to us by God for our edification, for our instruction, and so on. And this is an expository series. We are obliged to make a study of these things and not omit any part of the whole counsel of God. But you may recall that last week one said that Judges 16 is the end of this book in a chronological sense. And yet these chapters 17 to 21 still remain. So how exactly do they fit in? To what period do they belong? And how do we explain them and their position here? Well, a little bit of arithmetic may be necessary, but I trust you'll follow these explanations. 2 verses in particular give some indication of the date of these last 5 chapters. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. But you'll remember, of course, that Samson and Manoah and that family belonged to the tribe of Dan. And in their lifetime, the borders of the tribe of Dan were reasonably well established. So clearly, chapters 17 and 18 and onwards belong to an earlier period. A period when the tribes were still trying, and sadly failing, to secure their God-given allocations and drive out the various heathen nations. Listen again to Judges chapter 1. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. And particularly concerning Dan in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributary. Perhaps you can remember that map which we looked at earlier in the series and how the tribe of Dan was constrained and surrounded by adjacent heathen races, particularly the Amorites. And but for some assistance from Ephraim and Manasseh, the Danites would have never had any land at all. As it was, they secured just a little plot and ultimately gave up trying to extend it, and instead, as we'll find out later, sent a detachment up north to begin a second colony of Danites. So these concluding chapters of Judges evidently belong to that earlier period of conquering and allocating the land. Now another verse to substantiate the point. This time Judges chapter 20 and at verse 27. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, where do we first read of this man Phinehas, who was the high priest of this period? Well, you'll perhaps be surprised to learn it's as early as Exodus chapter 6. And there we are given Aaron's family tree. Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. And Aram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. The line of the high priests, as they later became Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas. Moses was great uncle to Phinehas. And indeed, this Phinehas is a very commendable character. He would make an interesting study in his own right. He showed great resolve and action at Baal Peor. He was in the front line of the battle against the Midianites in the wilderness. He was called upon to give judgment in the case of those tribes who wished to stay east of the River Jordan. He is remembered in the 106th Psalm. And it seems that he was born prior to the Exodus from Egypt. But evidently he must have been less than 20 years old when the Exodus occurred, because you'll remember how the whole adult generation of Israelites were condemned to die in the wilderness, all those who were over 20 years of age when they left. But this Phinehas came through to Canaan, and he takes over from Eleazar his father in the very last verse of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24. So then, if we put Phinehas at a little under 20 years of age at the time of the Exodus, he would be something less than 60 on arrival in Canaan, and about 80 when he succeeded his father. Assuming that he reached a similar age to Moses, who was 120 when he died, or to Joshua, who was 110, well then, Phinehas must have died before around about Judges chapter 4, or perhaps even before Ehud's time. And so this further confirms the place of Judges 17 to 21 in Bible chronology. They belong to an earlier period, somewhere between chapters 1 and 4. This raises another question. Why? Why are these details given here?
Well, some critics immediately jump onto it and say, oh, well, this is a mistake. This proves that the Bible is flawed. Here is a copyist's or a compiler's error who put the chapters in the wrong place. Well, this is a foolish line to take. There are plenty of books written, ancient and modern, which do not follow a strict chronology. That does not make them erroneous, does it? There are numerous examples, biblical and secular, where earlier events are referred back to or when later circumstances are mentioned out of turn. Some authors use it very effectively as a literary technique. And there is no reason why God, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring this particular book, should not have ordained this particular order. We do not write it off as a mistake. Others suggest that chapters 17 to 21 are a later addition by the hands of another author. But if we consult the linguists and the Hebrew scholars, they prove such claims are without substance because the language is apparently very consistent and very characteristic from chapter 1 to chapter 21, indicative of a single hand, a single inspired author. Still others say that these chapters were written during the glory days of King David or King Solomon's reign, and were added to emphasize the superiority of the monarchy, the preferability of the monarchy over the previous system of judges, quoting the motto, "There was no king in those days." But, as we saw in an earlier address, the judicial system, government by judges in a theocratic nation, was God's appointed way. And the people saw many more years of blessedness under the judges than ever they did with the kings. Indeed, this motto text, which keeps recurring in the later chapters, has a very different meaning to that which the critics give it. Why, then, are these five chapters given at this particular point? Let me suggest two reasons, two chief reasons. Firstly, this. They are given to show the condition of the majority of the people, to show the state of the bulk of the people of Israel, to show their moral decrepitude. So far, the book of Judges has largely focused upon the judges, upon their works of faith and the periods of revival over which they presided. Whilst the periods in between are generally summarized in such words as, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Had the book of Judges ended at chapter 16, we might be asking, well, what exactly were these people delivered from? What, in fact, was the evil which they did in the sight of the Lord? What was the commonality of the populace like at the time? These five chapters are given that their evil might be expanded upon. The evil which the Lord beheld is fully described. And how appalling it is, as we'll find as we go forward. And remember that this was the state of the people. These were the depths to which they had sunk in the early days, at the beginning, when the law of Moses and such words as we read in Deuteronomy 4 were still fresh in their minds, when the miracles of the Canaanite conquests were still new in their memories. Yet still the people were able to deny God and defy his mandate in this base manner. It is an illustration of the natural state of man's heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the tenor of his thoughts, every imagination, only evil continually. Even among those people who took the name of God's people, even among those who had been exposed to the word of God and the ways of God. Whilst chapters 1 to 16 gives us an insight into the few exceptional judges working by faith, chapters 17 to 21 shows us what was happening among the majority of the people. But secondly, these chapters are given to show us what those judges had to contend with, and what a difference those judges made. These modern commentators who so denigrate the judges and their achievements ought to give more heed to these chapters and put them in their right context. Oh, it was not that Israel merely indulged a little idolatry and were aroused back to nationalistic zeal again by a patriotic figurehead. Oh, no. That nation was steeped in the most heinous of sins. And the effect of the judges was to work genuine spiritual and religious revival. When there was no governance, no leadership, no judgment, here in these chapters are what the people got up to. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But when a judge was providentially raised up to give a lead, to remind them that the Lord was their king who reigned over them, well, then a real transformation was wrought. From the most awful kinds of sin here described. Interpret these chapters wrongly, with no heed to their chronology, and the book of Judges appears to be a failure. The book of Judges becomes nothing more than a plaintive cry for a monarchy. But interpret these chapters biblically, with due heed to their time and place, and they become a measure of the judges' success and their spiritual achievements under God, and the depths from which they raised and turned the people. But to appreciate the effect which those judges had, we have to come to the detail of these chapters and see just how low the people went, how far they sank in the absence of any religious guidance or any restraint of conscience. They could not claim ignorance as an excuse. They all knew the law. They had access to such words as we read to begin in the book of Deuteronomy. They all had access to the high priest and the tabernacle in those days, but they were willfully ignorant of them, and they followed the lusts of the flesh and what their old natures prompted them to do. And here in the verses of chapter 17, we are given just one example, one man among millions, one family among hundreds of thousands, one incident among innumerable incidents, which must have had their counterparts and been repeated and multiplied and amplified all across the nation. And one of the primary lessons in this incident is how rapidly and how far and how fast error spreads. You'll notice that chapter 17 begins with one man. And it spreads to his family. It spreads to the younger generation. It spreads to visiting strangers. By the end of chapter 18, it has spread to a whole tribe. It has gone from Ephraim to Laish in the far north of Israel. And look how these sins begin. Very little introduction or explanation is given. Just a catalogue of sin. Just the progress of sin. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. This is an unusual domestic arrangement because you will notice there is no mention of a father. There is no mention of a male head of the household. And that is significant. If he had been present, then he is sinfully and irresponsibly silent. If he was absent, then the reasons can only be guessed at. If this woman had been a widow, then according to the Jewish law, her son should have been head of the house. He should have been giving a lead. He should have received his father's inheritance and should have been taking care of financial matters and administering the home. But this dominating maternal figure is evidently usurping authority and playing a leading role. And so from the very outset we see family breakdown. We see dereliction of duty. We see a reversal of proper family roles and responsibilities. All of which errors and sins are so prevalent in this modern day, as much among so-called Christians as in the world. How relevant is the book of Judges? And then we observe avarice and greed. This woman had laid up 1,100 shekels of silver. And that was a vast amount. Notice how later on, we didn't read this far, but later on in verse 10, we read of a man being given an annual salary of 10 shekels a year. And this woman had 1,100 shekels. That gives some idea of the magnitude of this sum. How had that money been attained? Why was it just being hoarded up in this manner? The love of money, that root of innumerable evils, is at work, we conclude. And of course that greed spawned the further crime of theft. Micah, this woman's son, being aware of this huge sum being built up, coveted it. And at length, he had stolen it. And he had carried it off without saying a word. And yet remained in the house and covered his tracks with lies and dissimulation and deceit. Do you notice how many of the Ten Commandments have already been heedlessly broken? Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Honour thy father and mother. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so it goes on. We next find the taking of the Lord's name in vain. Because his mother's reaction to this theft was nothing if not vociferous. And she began to curse and to swear about it in everyone's ears, not least her son's. And this undoubtedly involved great oaths against whoever had taken the money, perhaps invoking the name of God in a rash and profane manner, asking God to bring judgment upon the guilty party who had stolen these shekels of silver. For how long this continued, we are not told. But eventually, the son owns up. Not with any fear, not with any repentance, not with any remorse,
not with any twinge of conscience about his conduct, not even with any explanation or excuse. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And that is all he says. Well now, robbery and theft were explicitly dealt with in the Jewish Levitical law. Just listen to a few examples. This is Exodus 22. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Again, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or again, we have a case in point in Joshua chapter 7. And Achan, who saw and coveted and stole that which was forbidden. Joshua 7 verse 11, God is speaking, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. This was a very serious matter, which God viewed very seriously. To have stolen, to have deceived, to have heard the voice of swearing but had not admitted knowledge, all were crimes punishable under the judicial law. At the very least, he should have returned the stolen money with a proportional increase for restitution. His mother should have denounced him as a thief. But what happened? The end of verse 2. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. Blessed be thou of the Lord. Well, what is this? Where is the passing of judgment? Where is the punishment of the robber or the stealer? What about all those oaths which she previously made about the loss, noisily cursing whoever was responsible? They're forgotten instantly. And instead, a blessing. What is going on here? Didn't they know it was against the law to steal? Did they not know the 8th commandment of the moral law? Ah, but her son was involved. It was Micah. It was a member of the family. It was somebody dear to her. It was the prop of her old age. Oh, she couldn't find fault with Micah, could she? Think of the tension and the division it might have caused. And how frequently is this seen, especially among Christians today, how they will loudly denounce sin and boldly condemn the sinner, and rightly so. But as soon as a family member is concerned, as soon as it is sin on the part of a brother, a sister, a parent, a spouse, a child, oh well, suddenly their high moral position must change. There must be a more liberal interpretation given to Scripture. There must be a more charitable outcome sought. And truth, righteousness, judgment are all put aside and fall by the wayside in the interests of expediency, in the interests of happy families. And so sin goes on from strength to strength, unchecked, unpunished, unimpeded. And this is to mention nothing of the blatant hypocrisy of this woman's words, which change in the space of two sentences, from curses to blessings. Oh, the name of the Lord is being brought in again for good measure, but it is no better than blasphemy in so sinful a context. How could God possibly bless the brazen, unrepentant sinner? And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. Now, new depths are plumbed. The woman claims to have devoted the whole sum of this money to the Lord. And this is very possible. Probably she had uttered such rash words as, Oh, if God will only give me back my stolen money, then I'll give it up to him. Oh, if God will only deliver me from this present loss, then I'll devote it all in his service. And similar expressions are so often used by the godless and superstitious in times of need. They never pray, but faced with some danger, they say, Oh, well, if only God will help me now, then I'll do something for him in return. And so the woman has devoted the money to God. And giving money to the Lord's work was an established practice even in this early stage. You remember how the making of the tabernacle had been accomplished by the generosity of the people, and that continued to be the means for the tabernacle's sustenance and for the carrying on of the tabernacle worship and the sacrifices. But this woman has some strange ideas about how to use the money in the service of God. She wants to make a molten image. Here is a bizarre and unholy mixture of truth and error. Claiming to worship God whilst committing gross error. Claiming at once to worship God and worshipping in the manner of the heathens. And here is a sin which beset Israel throughout its history. You'll remember how it was the tribe of Dan affected once again in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who set up those golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. Originally, his claim was it was so that the people could worship God more easily without making the journey to Jerusalem and the temple. But it turned into rank out-and-out idolatry and the worshipping of golden calves. This same admixture continued throughout Old Testament history. The prophets in turn denounce it. And so it has continued on through church history. The papacy adopting heathen rituals and pagan feasts and calling them the worship of God. As we know, within a week's time, Christians will be celebrating the winter solstice and giving it a religious bent. They will be indulging in all the accompanying bacchanalian excesses and claiming to devote it to God. What are they doing? They are saying with Micah of old that they are devoting this service to the Lord. They are giving their laundered money, their idolatry, their heathenism, their image worship in the service of the Lord. Of his divine opinion, we know, and it does not bear considering. Do you notice also the rather questionable accounting that is going on here? Verse 2, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee. Verse 3, he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother. His mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord.
Then verse 4. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver. Oh yes, she had quickly said that she would devote the whole of that sum to the Lord, all 1,100 shekels of silver. But by verse 4, she's already thought better of it, and she's already gone down to a less than a fifth of the total. Lying and cheating among earthly relatives has developed into lying and cheating the Almighty. Were that possible? Oh, to dissimulate, to act dishonestly in our dealings with our fellow men is sin enough. But how serious a matter it becomes when we would cheat God himself from that which is his due, from that which we have promised him. And the dreadful case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 is an example of it. And so Micah's mother goes with her silver to the foundry to order the latest model of God, which is duly made from the molten metal. And she hands it over to her son. Up until now, perhaps, we thought this was a one-off incident. But we see him entering his house once again, going into a room, and already it's bursting with idols, figurines, altars, shrines, gods. In fact, we read, the man, Micah, had a house of gods. He's got teraphim and ephods and garments and even a son to play the part of priest. What on earth is going on? What is Micah doing? Verse 6 tells us in very simple terms, he was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And that always leads to error, to falsehood, and to sin of the grossest kind. Ever since Eden, mankind has known the absence of God, has known the lack and separation of God, and the loss of blessedness, and man from there on has forever been trying to regain it. But to regain it in his own way and on his own terms. Think of Babel, when man would have raised a great tower to reach from earth to heaven and so regain God. Think of the religious systems that have ever abounded throughout all the heathen nations. But a greater tragedy still is when those who have some degree of knowledge of God, some possession of the truth, still decide to do what is right in their own eyes. They want to worship God in a way which is pleasing to them, which satisfies the desires of the flesh, which benefits their pride. They want to be able to do something, to make something, to have it their own way, because it is pleasing in their sight. But it is evil in the sight of the Lord, because God has a law. God has a way for man to worship him, for man to find him, and that way alone will do. Because there is a king. There is a king of kings and a lord of lords, and that is God, and he is sovereign, and he is ruler over all things, including the manner and the mode of our worship. He is sovereign. His decree is final in matters of righteousness, in matters of salvation. To defy his edict, to refuse his way, is sin of the grossest kind. But to follow his way, to obey his word, is life everlasting. May God help us in the pursuit of his holy word. Amen. The final hymn is number 786. 786, teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Number 786. Lord God, we thank thee for a knowledge of thy sovereignty, of thy kingship, of thy majestic splendour, and we pray that we might each one, in our daily and personal lives, in the life of this church, might give evidence to it and testimony to it by our obedience to thee and our subservience to thy divine sway. Hear us and enable us in this, we pray thee. We are thy subjects. Thou art our God and King, to whose name be all honour and praise. Amen.